Man, well, good morning. Got my Reckham Tech kicks on this morning. Good. Half the congregation knows. About half the people I've talked to are like, Texas Tech? If you don't know, Tech is in the national championship tomorrow night, 8:20. So representing West Texas. I'm assuming, Taylor, that's why we have the red background. So don't let your emotions be angry. Just think of West Texas basketball. Well, I got a question for you. You ever notice how religious people can be some of the nastiest people? And I'm using religion this morning in a negative term. I realize James uses it in a positive way, but I mean negatively religious people. People who should understand grace all too often tend to lack grace, right? And our culture gets this. How are religious people portrayed often in media? Well, you've got the church lady. Got Ned Flanders, Killjoys, those that are just grumpy and judgmental and holier than thou. And we know that it's a caricature, but we know it's a caricature because we know there's truth to it. Well, why is that? Our passage this morning is going to help us understand why. We continue our series, The Sinfulness of Sin, from Romans 1 to 3. And we've seen in Romans 1 the descent into depravity. And Romans 1 describes the sinfulness primarily of the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jews. And so it's a pretty bleak indictment, as we've seen. And so Paul can probably anticipate the religious Jews saying yes, saying amen. Those pagans, they deserve judgment. There was this Jewish writing at the time of Jesus that said that Gentiles existed for nothing more than to fuel the fires of hell. There was hatred, there was hostility. And so one could imagine these religious leaders amening Paul. Yeah, this Paul gets it. This guy's not so bad after all. Those pig-eating, unclean, impure, idol worshipers, they deserve God's judgments. Preach, preacher. Paul anticipates it, though, and he flips the scripts. He turns his guns now from the immoral to moralism. And both are enemies of the gospel. Of grace. So Romans 1 is about the pagan Gentiles. Romans 2 is about the religious moralizers. And next week we'll see the self-confident Jews. But he's heading somewhere in chapter 3. And notice that really we're all in trouble because chapter 3 verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the message of Romans 1 to 3, is that we're all in trouble. We're all without excuse. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 883. Let's read together Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's look at three issues from this passage. First, God's judgment against religious hypocrites. Then, the impartiality of God's judgments. And finally, that doing and not merely hearing is what matters. And remember his audience here. He is addressing the self-righteous religious moralizer. He is addressing the Abilenian. First, God's judgment against religious hypocrites. We see that in the first five verses. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Here he flips the script. Again, he turns his aim toward the religious person. Paul throws a bucket of ice water on the self-righteous religious people who are amening his comments in chapter 1. Those who judge others but are guilty of the very same sins. They're hypocrites. The word means play acting. They've got a mask on. In passing judgment on another, they condemn themselves. He says, if you judge others but are not following the Lord yourself, you will not escape judgment. And it's really important in our day to say that Paul here, God the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is not saying that it's the judging that gets them in trouble. He's not against judging, period. Even though, again, that's what many people think the Bible teaches. I think maybe 15 years ago, the most common passage of Scripture in America was John 3:16. I think today it's Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. That's the new mantra. You make any statement, judge not. Judge not that you not be judged. This is America's verse, but it's always good to keep reading. Matthew 7, Jesus doesn't just say, don't judge. Notice what he continues to say. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The issue is not just judging. It's judging when you're doing the same thing, right? Jesus actually here commends judging. He just says, judge yourself first. Don't be going looking around for a speck when you've got an entire log out of your own eye. First, remove the log. First, judge yourself, and then you'll be able to judge your brother and say, hey, let me help you with that speck. Examine yourself first, and then others. If you do that, you won't become self-righteous. You won't become judgmental. People who are self-righteous and judgmental, they just focus on the splinter of others and don't even worry about their own log. Let me flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I submit that if the church would be more focused on judging ourselves first, we'd be a lot more effective in the world instead of judging those outside. Here we read that it's not for us to judge those outside. God's going to take care of that. It's for us to worry about those on the inside, to keep each other accountable, to make sure we're all not only talking the talk, but walking the walk. Here, they weren't judging themselves first. They were judging others while practicing the very same lifestyle of the pagans. You ever notice how you can be quicker and harsher with the sin of others than with your own sin? You ever notice how it's the sin you struggle with yourself that most bugs you in others? We need to hate our own sin before we hate the sin of others. remove the log before we start talking splinters. We need to examine ourselves. And when we do that, we won't be harsh with others. In fact, 1 Corinthians, let me just flip over a few chapters to chapter 11. Here we have the context of the Lord's Supper. In 11:27, we read this. Whoever, this is the warning that comes with the supper, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So the key is not no judging allowed, it's judge ourselves first. When we examine ourselves, which we ought to do regularly, it will produce in us a holiness and a humility. Holiness because we're going to see our sin. We're going to seek to turn from it. We're going to seek to repent. Humility because we're going to see I'm no better. We're all sinners in need of grace. Remember, we all find ourselves in Romans chapter 1 in some way or another. So if we're seeking to turn from sin all the time, we won't become self-righteous. We won't become boastful. We won't become judgmental. We will have this gospel posture of a humble heart. Well, not these people. These religious people are self-deceived. They think because of their background or because they confess certain truths or know certain things that they're going to be just fine. But notice what he says in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These religious people presumed on grace. They thought they would be just fine. Hey, we're God's people. We're going to be good. We prayed a prayer. I was raised in a Christian home. I walked an aisle. I voted Republican. I've got a Christian fish on my car. I'm going to be just fine. May have even used theology. Theology can be misused. They may have said, hey, surely a gracious God, God is grace. He wouldn't ever punish me, and so I can live however I want. I can sin all I want. They're taking God's grace for granted. And Paul says it's God's grace. It's his kindness. It's his patience that actually is meant not to be presumed on, not to be taken advantage of, but to lead us to turning from sin, to lead us to repentance. His grace should not lead us to excuse sin, but to turn from it. Those who have experienced God's grace in their lives are those whose lives are characterized by repentance. But these people are not repenting. In fact, he says that. Their hearts are hard and they are impenitent. They are not repentant. They're just calling upon others to repent. Well, they practice the very same things. They're not practicing what they preach. Jesus addresses these types of people in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders of the day, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. So these verses say instead of storing up reward for obedience, they're actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They're not turning from sin. They're just continuing in it and judging others. They live in habitual sin, persistent, unrepentant sin, which shows they don't know the Lord. Their heart has not been changed. So that's against the hypocrites. The second thing is God's judgment is impartial in verses 6 to 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Here we come to some verses that show us that basic Bible study principle Context is important. Context is king. Context, 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 right? The rule of interpreting the Bible is the same as the rule of real estate. Context, context, context. Location, location, location. I remember Alicia and I were talking about this week when we were trying to buy a house in Dripping Springs. In fact, now we know the Lord was frustrating our plans to buy a house, because if we had bought a house, we would not have been open to God's call to come to Abilene. But one of the homes we looked at was actually a trailer house on about an acre that was selling for over $300,000. Because of location. Location. Context is king. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So here, is Paul contradicting himself? Is he saying we're going to be saved by works? It kind of sounds that way. Is he contradicting what he just said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and what he's going to say in chapter 3, 21, all the way through the end of the book of Romans? Well, Paul's just not a dull guy. He's quite sharp, so we've got to give him a little more intellectual credit than that. His point here that he's really going to repeat the rest of our time this morning is that God's judgment is impartial. It doesn't matter what you say, and your background doesn't matter. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get a pass. Your lives must match your profession. You must walk the walk while you talk the talk. Or to use verse 5, as we just saw, his kindness must lead us to repentance. Not perfection, but repentance, to a changed life. Merely being Jewish or religious will not spare one from God's wrath. That's what he says in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. So religious pedigree, religious heritage does not matter. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ and turning from sin. Repentance. Faith and repentance. So here he lays out two groups with two alternatives, and he really just repeats himself. Verses 9 and 10 just repeat verses 7 and 8. And he's saying, salvation for those who do good, for those who seek glory, for those who seek honor, those who seek immortality, but wrath and fury for those who are self-seeking and disobedient. Here's the problem. None of us consistently does good. None of us consistently seeks honor and glory and immortality. That is our problem. He's leading somewhere, as we already read. Look, though, at chapter 3. As we lead to the end of the section, chapter 3, verse 10, he sums up, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's the problem. Then notice how he finishes the section there in verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can do good, therefore no one can attain salvation on their own. All are in need. These verses aren't meant to cause us to trust in ourselves. It's actually quite the opposite. These verses are meant to cause us to despair of ourselves and flee to Christ. Salvation is by faith, but here we learn that judgment is according to works. Not on the basis of works, but in accordance with works. And the reason for that is the day of judgment is going to be a public event. That's why this verse says that his wrath will be revealed. Judgment day will be a public occasion, and it will be a time to announce and vindicate the Lord and the Lord's people. It will be shown, and the public and verifiable evidence will be our lives. The changed lives of the people of God. Here's how John Stott put it. He says, the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Again, not the basis, but in accordance with. And notice how he describes the two groups. Notice how he describes unbelievers here. Really two main signs that someone's not right with God. Number one, they're self-seeking. Number two, they don't obey the truth. We saw in chapter 1, they suppress the truth. But they're self-seeking. This really is the fundamental sin, isn't it? Luther describes sin as being curved in on the self. We've talked a lot about idolatry in the last previous weeks, and really the fundamental idol for all of us and for all people is their own self. They want to take God off the throne, and they want to be on it. That's why conflict happens, right? I want to be at the top of the world. The problem is, so do you. And it started right in the garden, right in the beginning, right? That forked tongue whispers, you will be like God. That's the main idol, the self, self-seekers. It's what ego stands for, right? E-G-O, edging God out. Verses 7 to 10 teach we have two options. Two groups of people described in two different ways with really two options, eternal life or eternal wrath. Splendor and honor and immortality and peace or wrath and tribulation and distress. Two and only two fates. The Lord Jesus Christ says much the same in John chapter 5. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And here's the point again. God's going to judge on the same basis. Verse 11 really is the main point. God shows no partiality. Verse 11 is the reason for verses 6 to 10. As Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So the focus is on the standard of judgment. It's the same for all. Your background doesn't matter. And then thirdly, doing, not merely hearing, is what matters. Look at verse 12. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And again, here he's really reiterating his point. Just because you're Jewish and have the law doesn't give you a pass. That's what he means. He's talking about the Jewish law. When he says law in Romans, it's almost always what he means. He means that body of commandments given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's what which the Gentiles did not have. They were lawless. They didn't have the law. Doesn't matter though. Either way, everyone will be judged the same way. That's his point. And he says it's not just the hearers of the law. It's the doers who we justified. Now, does this contradict justification by faith alone, that which we'll see again and again and again in Romans? No. It would if anyone could. The promise is valid. Problem is no one can, as we see in chapter 3 and chapter 1 so clearly. If anyone could perfectly keep the law, they would be declared in the right. The problem is no one does. Paul's not showing us here how a person is justified. He's again setting forth the standard. As he says in chapter 7 of Romans, the very commandment that promised life. If you do it, you will be saved. It promises life. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Or here's how Galatians puts it. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So again, the promise is real. The problem is sin prevents everyone from keeping it. And Paul's point is to show, again, the impartiality of God. He shows no favoritism toward the Jews. That's why in verses 9 and 10 and 11, he says twice, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. The main point is that religious folks, too, fall short of God's standard. Having the commands does you no good when you don't keep them. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So now he mentions these non-Christian Gentiles who occasionally keep the law. They've got some knowledge of God's demands. Everyone does. Every person, because they're made in the image of God, has this innate awareness of right and wrong. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 20. No one has an excuse. They know God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, all people understand. They have this sense of right and wrong, and the work of the law is written on their hearts. But here again is the problem. We don't always do what we know, right? We don't do what is right, and then our conscience accuses us. It defends us. We know when it is wrong. And he's saying that merely having the law gives you no advantage when it comes to salvation. Hearing without doing means nothing. It's the exact message of the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22. He warns us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So don't be merely hearers, be doers, showing that your heart has been changed. Verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Notice there, God's judgment is part of the gospel. Because without judgment, salvation has no meaning. Without the bad news, there is no good news. Without wrath, the cross is emptied of its meaning, and it's certainly emptied of its glory. Part of the gospel message is that God will judge, and he knows our hearts. Everything will be disclosed. All the facts will be made known, secrets revealed. And he says, by Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ will be the judge. He said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It's the Son who will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the main point of these verses is that the ground is level. Your background doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we'll see in chapter 3. But these religious folks, they've elevated themselves. And they were judging the pagans while they practiced the very same things. They were hypocrites. They were looking down on others. They thought they were better. Again, to close with the question we began with, how does this happen? How do religious people become self-righteous judges? Well, what we're going to see every week as we unfold the book of the Romans is that they miss the gospel. Their lives are founded not upon the gospel, but on moralism. They think that Christianity is about being good, being better than those people, when the message of Christianity, as we just read in chapter 3, is there are none good, no, not one. But we find grace in Jesus Christ through faith, not what we do. Just think about the antagonists in the gospels. Notice who's always given Jesus trouble. Is it the pagans? No, he was actually friends with them. It was the religious people. The moralists. But when we get the gospel from here to here, when we get the gospel, we don't point fingers because we know there's three pointing right back at us. People whose hearts have been touched by grace are gracious. We're no better than anyone else as Christians. It's really hard to look down on others when we're all kneeling before the cross. Just beggars trying to tell beggars where to find bread. There but for the grace of God go I. All these cliches that are true. And in Abilene, in Bible Belt America, it is vitally important that we distinguish moralism from the gospel. The gospel says it is finished. Moralism says it's unfinished. You need to finish it. Tim Keller's got this book called The Gospel and Life, and he helpfully outlines the differences here between religion and the gospel. I want to spend a little bit of time on as we can close. He talks about various categories when it comes to our acceptance before God. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted because of Christ, therefore I obey. Oh man, there is a world of difference between those two mindsets. When it comes to motivation, religion says motivation is based on fear and insecurity. I'm scared and I never know, am I doing enough? Well, motivation in the gospel is based on grateful joy. What about obedience? Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. The gospel says, I obey God to get God. The gospel says, I obey to delight in and resemble him. What about circumstances? Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel says when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. That's so vital. So vital. What about criticism? Religion says when I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated. How do you handle criticism? Because religion says it's critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to my self-image must be destroyed at all costs. The gospel says when I'm criticized, I struggle. No one enjoys it. But it's not essential to me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. When I'm criticized, I often want to own it and say, you know what, there's probably an element of truth there, and they probably don't even know the half of it. And it doesn't matter, because the approval that matters most I have in Christ Jesus. What about prayer? Religion says my prayer life consists largely of petition, asking things of God, usually for our own comfort, right? And it only heats up, our prayer life only heats up when I'm in time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. But the gospel changes prayer so that our prayer lives consist of generous stretches of praise and adoration. How much of your prayer life is just praising and adoring the Lord? Our main purpose is fellowship with our Father. What about confidence? Religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standard, I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people, self-righteous. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble, but not confident. I feel like a failure. And the gospel says my view of myself is not based on my moral achievement. I'm counted righteous because of Christ, even though I will battle sin for the rest of my life. I'm so bad that he had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. Which leads to deep humility and confidence at the very same time. What about our identity? What we think our value is? My identity and my self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work for religion, how moral I am. And so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral, while the gospel comes in and says, my identity and my self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I'm saved by sheer grace, and I can't look down on those who are unlike me. Only by grace I am what I am. See, people who are religious but do not get the gospel are the worst. They're high, they're mighty, they're self-rich, self-righteous, self-defensive, hypercritical of anyone and everyone not like them. And it gives Christianity a bad name. Christianity is not moralism. When you think it's all about you, when you think it's all about works, you end up being judgmental. But as we've seen, here are the addresses. Who are you? Oh, man, you are no better off. You see, the atheist denies God's existence. We saw that in chapter 1, 21 and following. The self-righteous person denies God's existence because they don't think they need him. They think they're just fine. As Steve Brown put it, he said, sin is your greatest gift when you know it. And goodness is your greatest problem when you know it. We would learn from Romans chapter 1 to 3, though, that there are none good, and so it's just a perception that you're good. It's worse than you think. I think the Apostle Paul had probably reflected on Jesus' teaching as he's laying out these first chapters of Romans. I think he's thinking of particularly the parable of the prodigal son. We tend to say prodigal son. It truly is the prodigal sons in Luke chapter 15. And notice Jesus' audience again. This is how the parable starts. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners, the Romans 1 people, were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the Romans 2 people, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So notice Jesus' main audience here for this parable is religious people. And you have the younger Romans 1 prodigal, goes and he rebels against his father and lives this life of licentiousness. Then you have the Romans 2 older brother. He's the law keeper. He's the rule keeper. And the Romans 1 prodigal repents. And there's a party. And the Romans 2 brother is angry and he refuses to go in. He's the rule keeper. He's earned his father's blessing, but there was never a party for him. You see, he was self-seeking. He didn't know grace. And church, the solution is the same for both. The way to avoid being the older or the younger brother, Romans 1 or Romans 2, is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God created the world. He's the holy and righteous and good and loving creator. We rebelled against him. Created good in order to reflect him, we sought to replace him in our sin, and the world has been doing the same ever since, but God did not leave us to ourselves. He entered in. He sent his son, lived a perfect life, died a gruesome death on the cross, was raised 3 days later, and calls us to respond by giving our lives to him. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I wonder, are you trusting in yourself this morning? Or are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? As we respond in song, make this your prayer. Make this your prayer. Help me to believe. Help me to believe that Jesus is better than my badness and Jesus is better than my goodness.